Thank you, Bob. I want to encourage you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're nearing the end. We probably have two or three messages left before we make it through 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 through 11, I'll be speaking this evening about living as children of the day. What does that mean? Living as children of the day. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 through 11. Paul writes this, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Father, as we look into your word this evening, I just pray for clarity of thought and mind, simplicity of speech, and I pray that your Spirit would quicken our hearts. Revive us, Lord. Help us to be children of the day. Help us to live out our nature as kingdom heirs, as kingdom citizens of the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God. I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to have the assurance of our confidence that we will not see the wrath of God at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes to this earth. We'll have been spared that. We've been spared wrath because of Christ Jesus. And I pray that we would take heart and that we'd pursue holiness because of it. We commit our life to you. Bless your people, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Beloved, Scripture reveals that in spite of the diversity of ethnicities, religion, cultures, languages, political systems, folks, there's really only two kinds of people in the world. There are believers and unbelievers, the redeemed and the unredeemed, the saved and the lost, the righteous and the unrighteous, those who will go into eternal life and those who will go into eternal punishment. Only two kinds of people. There are only those two, those who belong to the kingdom of light and those who belong to the kingdom of darkness. And in the text before us this evening, Paul contrasts these two kinds of people. Those who are of the day, believers, citizens of the kingdom of light of God, and people of the night, unbelievers, citizens of the kingdom of darkness, that of Satan. Those of the night or darkness are associated with sin, with sleep, and with drunkenness, while people of the day are characterized by light, truth, alertness, and sobriety. You know, the concepts of light and darkness, again, light corresponding with truth, with righteousness, with God Himself. The Bible says that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Darkness refers to moral sin, to spiritual ignorance and lethargy, to apathy. But the concepts of light and darkness representing the character or nature of humanity, it's not new to the New Testament. It's not a new idea. In reality, it's rooted in the Old Testament. The psalmist wrote, "Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So He bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds asunder." That's Psalm 107, 10 through 14. The prophet Isaiah foretelling the future ministry of the Messiah in the northern regions of Israel. This is a verse that Matthew quotes, attributing it to the Messiah. He says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. That's Isaiah 9:2, quoted again in Matthew 4:12 through 16. Zacharias, the father of the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, prophesied concerning his son these words, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercies of our God, whereby," listen to this, "the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." That's Luke 1:76 through 79. In John 8:12, Jesus boldly declared, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And according to Scripture, a person turns from darkness to light by receiving the light of life, Jesus Christ, through faith, through trust, simple trust, in the good news of his death and resurrection for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins. In his conversion account, Paul before King Agrippa in Acts 26:18, Paul told the king that he was saved and sent, apostolos. He was commissioned by Christ to the Gentiles for the express purpose, and listen to this, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. To leave the realm of darkness and unbelief and become a person of light, to become a person of the day, a person must receive forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ Jesus. It's the only way of being a person of the light. Those who put their faith or trust in the sin-forgiving, sin-covering, sin-atoning work, sacrifice, and resurrection of Messiah Jesus will be, as Paul tells the Colossians, delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Beloved, those who receive Jesus are called out of darkness, as Peter writes, into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. As we consider the passage before us, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 through 11, Paul's motivation in contrasting the believers and unbelievers in this text was to comfort the Thessalonians. Remember, this is his pastoral heart. It was his reason he went into speaking about the snatching away harpazo, the catching away, the rapturing of the saints, because they were concerned that they themselves had missed this snatching away and were therefore in entering the day of the Lord, which culminates with the return of Christ. And they had thought they missed out. And so Paul is seeking to comfort them. Remember how he closes chapter 4? After speaking about this blessed reunion with the Lord and their loved ones in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He says, therefore, verse 18 of chapter 4, encourage one another with these words. It's not purely theological and eschatological. Paul says, I want you to comfort each other with these words. Look how he closes this section of thought in verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. He says, you're doing this, but continue to do it. Continue to encourage one another and build each other up. If you recall, these believers are unnerved about their future, and in particular the return of Christ, believing that they were in the midst of the tribulation, amidst the snatching away, the catching away of the saints. They were concerned about those who had passed away, as well as their own plight of suffering, believing that what they believed preceded the day of the Lord. And Paul is seeking to assuage their anxiety concerning the rapture. He did that in chapter 4. And reminding them of the nature of the day of the Lord. That's chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. We looked at that. And now in verses 4 through 11, Paul turns his attention as a means of encouragement to the distinction of who will and who will not experience the impending wrath of Christ on the day of the Lord. This is not his rapturing where he meets us in the air. This is when Christ returns to the earth. And when he returns to the earth, he returns in judgment for the lost and blessing for the redeemed. Believers are children of the day, of the light of Christ, and they will not experience the darkness of the day of the Lord. And in these verses before us, Paul reveals three qualities of children of the day, qualities that should remove fear, remove anxiety of judgment, and instill within us hope and holiness. And those three things are the believer's association. You could even say the believer's nature. But the believer's association. Secondly, the believer's preoccupation. And thirdly, the believer's destination. So let's look at this first quality that Paul reveals that should dismiss fear and instill hope and holiness. The believer's association. Paul writes in verses 4 through 5, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." And remember, he's hearkening back to what he said in verse 2, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. He says, it's not to surprise you like a thief. Why? For you are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. And so Paul begins this section with the words, "but you." And he's using it to contrast pronouns to separate believers from unbelievers. Notice he uses the word "they" and "them" in verses 3, referring to unbelievers and lost, the lost. He says in verse 3, while people are saying there is peace and safety, then suddenly will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So "them" and "they" language. Now he turns to you, us, and we. A contrast of pronouns. The "they" and "them" are those who will not escape the day of the Lord, while "you," "us," and "we," verses 4 through 10, we will not, it is we who are not destined for God's wrath, rather we will be caught away, we will escape God's wrath. The Thessalonians would not experience the day of the Lord because, unlike unbelievers, believers are not in darkness. Because we are in Christ, we possess an entirely different nature. Believers do not belong to the night. They're not of Satan's kingdom. Rather, we are members of God's kingdom, the kingdom of light. We are children of the day. The spiritual night that engulfs unbelievers includes both, as I noted earlier, intellectual and moral darkness. It is the intellectual darkness of ignorance concerning God and his manifestation of himself in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, that Jesus Christ is God, come in the flesh. Ignorance about that. That's on the one hand. And then moral darkness, active sin, active disobedience to God, on the other hand. And it's into this darkness, this world that lives in perpetual rebellion against him, that God, by his mercy and grace, sends the light of his Son. Brings the light of the good news of his Son, full of grace and truth. John 1, 4 and 5 and verse 9 say, 1 John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 and 9 say this, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone," or to all mankind, "was coming into the world." Yet tragically, as John writes, most people choose to remain in darkness. What he said, he came into his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as receive him, to them give you power, the dunamis, the authority, to be called children of God, sons of God. Rather than turning to light, though, most of mankind likes to remain in darkness. Jesus said in John 3, 19 through 20, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed or revealed." Paul told the Ephesians this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord." He's calling God to witness that you must no longer walk or live as the Gentiles do, in the futility or the emptiness of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their hearts. Unbelievers reside in the corners of iniquity, beloved. They reside there enjoying the darkness, not only because they are ignorant of the light, but because they don't want to come to the light. They enjoy their wickedness. All that is why we must patiently, beloved, and persistently share the good news of Jesus with others. God was patient with us. How much has God long endured in you? Be patient with others. Be long-suffering. Because we too were formerly darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. Ephesians 5:8. In Ephesians 2, Paul graphically describes our former lives in darkness. He says in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, you were dead, you were lifeless in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked or lived, following the course of this world, the age, following the prince of the power of the air, that spirit, he's referring to Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and whereby, get this, nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So mankind resides under the wrath, the anathema of God, and in His mercy He called us to Himself, and we were not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The world resides, are by their very nature, children of wrath. In Luke 22:53, Jesus identified Satan as the power of darkness. The hour of the power of darkness has come. He says that in Luke 22:53. And in Ephesians 6:12, Paul called Satan's demonic host the cosmic powers over this present darkness. In Colossians 1:3, I quoted it earlier, Paul identified the unbelieving world as the domain of darkness. It's concerning this satanic darkness that Paul tells the Colossians. Listen to these words. In their case, referring to the lost, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Why? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is, in keeping with what we talked about this morning, the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, Genesis 1, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4. 4 through 6. By God's mercy and favor, believers, we have overcome the darkness through the light of the gospel of Christ. If you're born again here tonight, it's not because you were just so smart. You just decided, hey, that's a better choice of action than resting with the world. No, it's because God illumined your mind. He had removed, just as the scales fell from Paul's eyes, the scales and the veil of unbelief fell from your eyes when you had your own Damascus Road experience. When God in supernatural means, like He called out to Lazarus from the tomb, Lazarus, come forth. When He spoke your name, you came. God called you to Himself out of darkness into His marvelous light, through the gospel, for the gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. By God's love, the Father has qualified us, in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1:12, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have, by God's grace and redeeming power, received the illuminated truth of Christ. When he, through the scripture, says, "I am the light of the world," we believed him and were transformed, made his witnesses of light. And as recipients of his light, we become his light, his truth bearers, his witnesses in this world. We sing this song, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." Are you letting it shine? Are you letting the world dictate your joy? Are you letting the unredeemed world decide what you're going to say and what you're not going to say? Are you going to put it under a bushel? No? You're going to let it shine? During his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told those who believed in him, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others." Why? For this purpose, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In 1 John 1:7, John identified believers as those who walk or live in the light as God is in the light, and they have koinonia, they have fellowship, communion with one another. They partner together, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses them, perpetually cleanses them from all sin. Paul's point in all of this, both in this text as well as its supported verses throughout the New Testament, is to highlight the truth that believers are distinct from those in darkness, and that should give you great hope. You're trusting in Jesus Christ today. You will not experience his wrath. Jesus bore his wrath in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. You don't have to fear the end of this life. You don't have to fear future judgment because Christ has borne it for you. We have a different nature, therefore we do not need to be concerned or surprised that we'll be overtaken by the day of the Lord like those in verses 2 and 3. The day of the Lord is a day of darkness. We are not of darkness but of light. Joel 2:2 and Zephaniah 1:5 said that the day of the Lord is a day of darkness. Amos writes this, "The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and met a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it?" Far from being in the darkness, believers are all children of the light, children of the day. Isn't it encouraging to know that He uses this word "all," and it's not arbitrary. He says you are all children of light. I don't know how often you read the book of 1 John, but perhaps you're here this evening and you struggle with your salvation, knowing if you're genuinely born again. Read 1 John. 1 John is written to people who are believers, but are unsure that they are. And he uses this word "all." He wants you to know whether your faith is weak or your faith is strong, you are children of light. Be encouraged, beloved. You are children of the day. The word translated children here, it's huios, literally sons. And the idea of sons, this word, it can mean direct descendant, but quite often, it's an Old Testament idiomatic Hebrew expression for referring to a dominating character. It's much like when my son disobeys and Sarah says, "Well, he is your son." Well, she's not affirming his biological connection to me. She's saying, "He's acting just like you." And that's what son infers. It infers deep influence and character identification. Referring to dominating character and influence in a person's life, the Old Testament uses the phrase several times, "sons of Belial," or Belial, to describe the character and nature of worthless men who are demonstrating that they are sons of the devil. What does Jesus say in John chapter 8 and verse 44? "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do." He was saying the same type of thing, likening the Pharisees to the children of the evil, as children to sons of the evil one. Jesus nicknamed James and John what? Sons of thunder. Mark 3:17, likely because of They're loud or aggressive, dominating personalities. Barnabas' name, who knows what Barnabas' name means? Bible trivia. Son of encouragement. Son of encouragement. Likely because he was an encourager. He's gentle, he's approachable. That was his nature, Acts 4:36. Thus, to describe believers as sons, children of light, is to say that light, and light again is a metaphor for truth, is the dominant influence and characteristic of their life. As God is in the light, we are in the light, and we have fellowship. God and I have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with one another as we walk in light. When believers in the church choose the way of darkness as their characteristic, the church graciously comes in to restore them so that they can affirm by their way of life what is true of them, that they are children of light. But light, truth, Christ is the dominating influence of our life. The parallel phrase son of the day, or sons of the day, is, or children of the day, is a synonymous term reinforcing that light belongs today just like darkness belongs tonight. And this takes us to our next point. The next quality that should remove fear of judgment and instill hope and holiness concerning the day of the Lord is the fact of the believer's preoccupation. The preoccupation of our life. Paul writes in verses 6 through 8, "So then let us not sleep as others do. Let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." And these little words that Paul begins with, "so then," it not only marks a contrast of thought, but he emphasizes here in verse 6 the inseparable link between orthodoxy and orthopraxy. And by that I mean what we believe and how we live. There needs to be a connection. Our nature, who we really are as children of light, is to characterize, it's to give shape to our conduct. So your character affects how you behave, how you conduct yourself. And this truth is taught throughout the New Testament. What people are either in Christ or outside of Christ determines how they act. Believers are day people, and we are to act like day people. We are to live lives that are characterized by holiness, by love, by joy, peace. And on the words of these, and on the heels of these words, "so then," is a transitional statement, and Paul, and it's Paul's call to live like day people, which implies that we don't always live as we should. There would be no need for an exhortation to live holy lives if believers naturally lived holy lives. If we naturally did, there'd be no reason to tell you to do it. We don't have to tell you to breathe. We don't have to tell you to regularly drink. Now, we do have to say regularly, we have our doctors regularly tell us to get exercise. But there's things that we do naturally, things we don't do naturally. And so even though the Spirit of God indwells us, walking as children of light requires submissive obedience to Christ as Lord of the light. He says, "Let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." The reality is we can fall prey to spiritual lethargy and indifference. That's what sleep infers. And we can find ourselves mentally and physically intoxicated, entertaining the works of darkness. Our new nature, our new self, is robed, it's incarcerated in flesh, and our bodies like the gratifying pleasures of the old self, the ways of darkness, and we have to resist its impulses. That's why we are to guard our heart, to keep our heart with all diligence. And how do we do this? By the power of the Spirit of God and in accordance to His Word, as we're fixed on Christ Jesus. Paul uses present tense verbs here in verse 6 to indicate that believers are to continually be awake, alert, and sober. Folks, such actions aren't one-time wonders, if you will, but they're to be perpetual actions. We're to continually be alert and sober-minded. Spiritual alertness and sobriety are to characterize our daily walk with the Lord. Peter writes something similar in his first letter. Listen to his words, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, or gird up the loins of your mind, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, so be ye holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So it is, we make our way to holiness through purposeful mind, being alert, being sober-minded, setting our hope fully on our salvation. Paul tells the Ephesians, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk or live as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather, or instead, expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, by truth, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk or how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. That's Ephesians 5, 6 through 16. Believers, I know you get the picture. God has called us to alertness, to spiritual sobriety concerning the return of Christ. And we're to be alert because the lure of the desires of darkness are always looming around you. Each one of you ought to know where you're spiritually tempted, where you're tempted to doubt, where you're tempted to fall away to sin. All of you have besetting sins. And you need to be aware of where those are. And in the day when those are when they become temptations, maybe it's frustrations at work, maybe it's in the home, maybe it's just own personal frustrations with the past. I don't know. But each one of you has blind spots that you have to be careful about. And you need to readily ask God, repeatedly, regularly, continually ask God to give you alertness and vigilance concerning your own temptations toward darkness. We must be spiritually vigilant. Now, the word sleep here adds another dimension to Paul's description of night people, the kingdom of darkness. Unbelievers are asleep, and I would submit to you that they are comatose in spiritual indifference. They live and act as if there is no God and no judgment. In their spiritual blindness and drowsiness, they are unaware of the disaster that threatens to overtake them, and that is the day of the Lord. Jesus says in Matthew 24 that when he comes, they'll be marrying and given in marriage. They'll be eating and drinking just as it was in the days of Noah when the flood came and took them away. So it'll be when he comes. That's how those who live in darkness, how they walk their normal course of action. Verse 7 adds a final portrayal of the lost. They live in drunken stupor. In their ignorance and sinful estate, they sorry their condition all the more by being drunk. They worsen their condition by giving the control of their mind to intoxicating realities. Not necessarily literal drunkenness, but to the all-consuming, addictive drugs of pleasure, sex, family, friends, wealth, retirement, relaxation, knowledge, popularity, and cultural adaptivity, and so on. You can list any number of sin that becomes the all-consuming thought of mankind, idols that we are tempted with. As people of the day, children of the light, the Thessalonians, as well as you and I today, have been delivered from spiritual insensitivity, from ignorance, and from idolatry. And we need to live that way. Beloved, we have been awakened and delivered by the power of the Spirit of God, transformed to walk, as Paul writes in Romans 6, to walk, to live in newness of life. Christian, there is no place for nightlife among God's people. Paul reinforced this truth in his letter to the church at Rome. Listen to what he says. Take it to heart. He says, "This you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." Ephesians 6, Paul mentions it also here. "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling or fighting and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." The reality is, folks, if we're not walking circumspectly, if we're not walking with wisdom, with alertness and sobriety, you make provision for the flesh. You know what makes your flesh feel good. And if we're not careful, we're going to give that place a beachhead to work in our life. And that's why we need to be wise. Day people live differently. We can't live as hedonists. The idea that pleasure is the chief end of life, and pleasure doesn't always have to be sex. It can be any number of things. But when we live as pleasure as the chief end of man, you are going to get burned, and you are naturally going to live making provision for your flesh. And you need God's help by His Spirit to say, "Lord, today I am going to struggle." And perhaps you come to the point where you're already experiencing the temptation. You find yourself becoming angry, becoming whatever. And you have to stop and say, "God, help me. Give me victory. I'm going to resign this issue to you, and I want you to take care of it. Help me to respond like Jesus in this situation. Let your Spirit bear his fruit in my life." We cannot gratify our desires by making provision for the flesh. Paul then reminded Titus in his teaching that the grace of God has appeared to us, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and impurity and to purify, for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. These are the things we're to be alert about. Jesus is coming again. He's returning for His church at the rapture. Moreover, we can pass from this life tonight. No one makes it out of this world alive. We need glorified bodies to be in the presence of the Lord permanently. And death is coming. Death is hot on your trails. But so is the goodness of the Lord. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Bible says that knowing we shall be like Him, every man that has his hope in Him purifies himself even as he is pure. We're to be serious, beloved, about the things of God. Not lazy-minded, not indifferent, but serious about the things of God. Redeeming grace is also sanctifying grace. We're to be alert for the return of Christ for His church, letting the Spirit of God transform us into the image of Christ so that we might manifest the fruit of the Spirit, the character of Christ within us. One aspect of the Spirit's work is sobriety. And to be sober-minded is to be self-controlled, free from idle passions that seek to disarm and dilute our call to spiritual vigilance and loving obedience to Christ. Paul writes in verse 8, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober." He uses that word twice. "Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." The concepts of true alertness and sobriety or self-control require the armor of faith, hope, and love. Does that triad sound familiar to you? And now abide these three: faith, hope, and love. We might see ourselves, folks, as Christ-minded and spiritually disciplined, but if it's not manifested, it's not revealed in our life through a focus on faith in Christ, love for God and for one another, and hopeful and holy expectancy in our salvation, our deliverance, then you are self-deceived and not self-disciplined. Spirit-empowered faith, hope, and love in Christ provide a foundation for growth in godliness and a fortress against the forces of darkness, temptation, apathy, and doubt. And this takes us to our final point, the last quality that should remove fear of judgment and instill hope and holiness is the truth of the believer's final destination, and it's a short point. Paul writes here in verses 9 through 11, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you were doing. Beloved, the most sobering truth I would submit to you in all of Scripture is that God will judge the wicked and sentence them to an eternal hell. That is a sobering truth. On the other hand, I would submit the most glorious truth in all of Scripture is God Himself, and that those who trust in the saving work of His Son, Christ Jesus, are not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation. Our nature as children of day sets our destiny apart from those who delight in darkness. We struggle with darkness, if we're honest. We struggle with sin, but we are children of day and we have a passion to do right, to walk with the Lord. That's what we want. We want a deeper walk with the Lord. We want to be more intimate with Him. We want to have deeper fellowship, but we struggle. But our appetites are different. We want victory over sin. We want holy lives. Unbelievers will experience the wrath of the day of the Lord, while believers will not experience wrath, but salvation, deliverance from judgment. The word destined expresses the outworking of God's sovereign plan for believers, for the believer's salvation. In Matthew 25, 34, which is one chapter after the Olivet Discourse where he talks about his second coming, Jesus promised that believers will inherit the kingdom of God prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Paul told Timothy that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. In 2 Timothy 1:9, God has spared us from His own wrath for our sins through the offering of His Son, who bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. 1 Peter 2:24. God's wrath here does not refer to, folks, God doesn't fly off the handle. God doesn't have uncontrollable wrath. You just make him mad and he flies off the handle. That's not God. That's not His wrath. Rather, it refers to an abiding and settled habit of mind towards something. Wrath is a general reference in Scripture to final judgment when God's righteous indignation will be poured out on the wicked in the lake of fire. However, here contextually, it also includes the day of the Lord, since that was the Thessalonians' primary concern. Paul assures them, as well as us, that we will not face neither temporal wrath or the day of the Lord, temporal wrath, the day of the Lord, nor His eternal wrath in hell. Rather, we will experience God's salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is both temporal deliverance for the church from the tribulation, but ultimately in their salvation from the domination and damnation of our sins. He saves us from His wrath. Jesus is our Savior from God's wrath. Think about it. Your sin has angered God. And instead of pouring His anger out on you, Jesus Christ steps in the way. God takes upon Himself His own wrath for your sin. This truth remains whether we are awake or asleep, whether we're dead or alive when He returns, verse 10. Such divine grace and mercy is an encouragement to discouraged and suffering saints, and I hope it's an encouragement to you. And these same truths that I taught this week and throughout all of Scripture, we're to encourage one another with it, and we're to build one another up, to edify one another in these truths, and that's verse 11. Anyone have any final thoughts or questions? Perhaps a comment regarding the passage. Daniel. Very good. Daniel is, for those who might not have heard, but Daniel is referring to the fact of sharing our sins with one another. Not because, and let me ask you this. We don't do that very often because we like others to think that we got it all together. And trust me, look around, there's no one here that's got it all together. Not merely by your appearance, but I'm talking about there's just no one here that has it all together. Trust me, myself included. And so what transparency does, if I come up to you, one of you, or if somebody else went up to you and said, I'm struggling with pride, and it's showing itself this way in my marriage or this way with my boss, and I don't like it, and I don't want it, and I need help. You wouldn't say, oh man, you're not very spiritual. No. You would immediately, your heart would open to them. They have just been vulnerable with me. And how do you respond to somebody who's vulnerable? You become vulnerable. And what that does is it develops intimacy with one another. And folks, we need to be more concerned with what God thinks than what other people think about us. And I think that what makes you more relatable is the fact that when we're upfront with each other, not saying that it's not a matter of gossip, it's a matter of holding each other accountable and calling and texting one another. Just say, hey, I know that this was coming up today and you were really anxious about it. How'd it go? And we're in contact with one another. Confess your faults one to another that you might be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so we need to be vulnerable with one another. Confessing our faults, asking for help. And you know what that's called? New Testament has a word for it. Discipleship. We're discipling one another. Anyone else?
So I purposely went to that church because I'd always walked away from there praying to God. If this kind of thing is in me, I was asking God to somehow deal with it so it's no longer in me. Mm-hmm. The whole purpose of Christianity is to show people, one of the purposes of Christianity is to show people Christ through us. But if we're patting ourselves on the back, you know, breaking our arm, trying to pat ourselves on the back, that's defeating the purpose. So that's one way I dealt with it. Was just, I kept going there just to
Right, absolutely. What scripture say? Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, it builds up. And so if you have a problem with looking down, if you're impatient with other people, you tend to think, why can't they just be more like me? If they just knew more, then they would act better. Well, there's lots of smart people. You don't just become so spiritually enlightened that you just don't struggle with sin anymore, or that you become perfectly patient. It just doesn't happen. But the purpose, again, of what Ben is saying, is that we learn Scripture so that we can apply it to our lives. I continually pray, Lord, help me to learn, help me to grasp this text so that I can obey it and so that I can faithfully teach your people to obey it. And so it's knowledge for learning, not knowledge to make other people think I'm smart. Because you'll always find someone smarter than you. And I'm more impressed with a humble saint than I am somebody with a PhD. Somebody who humbly serves and loves others versus somebody who knows all the original languages, knows church history, knows all the doctrine, knows whatever you want to tack on there. I'm impressed with humble, faithful love for the Lord and for one another. And so, yeah, very good. Very good. All right. Let's close with some prayer requests. I